Encouraged because I just was speaking to one of our long-term members, a man I actually invested in and married, he was like, and he said he wanted to come to this one first because he wanted to see whether I could actually handle being under time constraints. I think you've been here too long. Well, you all, for those of you who've been here a while, you know that I cannot handle time constraints, thank you, but I'll do my very best. And I actually really do want to make sure that we have time for questions. So maybe I'll just orient myself. Some of you got the, do we have to be done at 3:30 or what is our 2:45, or is it 3:45? 3:45. Okay.
But the segment starts at 3:45, so.
Okay, so we'll try. I will try to speak in 45 minutes. And then that will leave us enough time for questions, I hope. I need someone who's got really like... Hunter, you have dealt with a clock so much in your life. You've got to tell me when we're at 45 minutes.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. And no mercy. No mercy. Okay. Okay. So, let me begin by praying. Father God, we come before you. And you... love marriage, you call it. You tell us to keep it undefiled. You have chosen no other relationship in the world to express the intimacy between Christ and the church. And nothing is more like a nuclear bomb in a marriage than adultery. And I know that there are some in this room who are, their lives really are dealing with the fallout of that kind of a bomb going off, and others hoping that that kind of bomb never goes off in their lives, and all of us aware that anyone could fall, or if David, who is a man after your own heart and wrote poetry like none of us have even imagined to you, can fall into adultery, then certainly any of us are capable of this, so we don't want to approach you with any self-righteousness. And so we beg you for help. Lord, there's help in your word. And I can testify, at least 20 years in, that you've helped Christy and I to be faithful. And we pray that you would just help us all to grow in faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And we pray for those who are kind of putting their marriages back together after adultery, that you would strengthen them. We pray for those who've just felt some threats, that we would learn from a posture of humility. We pray, Father, for those who haven't seen threats but are aware and want to avoid, like the plague, sinning against you in this way and sinning against our spouses. We pray you'd help us in this time. Pray you give me clarity, and I pray you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start just with a note of encouragement, and that is this, and that it is a mark of grace that you're here. So rather than being dominated by fear, we can just start off with a mark of grace that you're here. Not only did you choose to spend your weekend at a marriage conference, but also to be here in this time and to hopefully make an investment in guarding your marriage, your future marriage, or even a marriage that you're watching out over. I know many of us care, even if we're single or married, for other people's marriages, and that's right. I love what Mark Deborah says, your spiritual health is other people's business. And so that's just a mark of grace that God has brought us to this place. And then second thing I wanted to mention is the reason we're here is because we are, this Canadian singer-songwriter who wrote a song, Bruce Coburn is his name, called Lovers in a Dangerous Time. And that's every single married couple in the world. That's the only time to be married, this side of heaven, and actually it's the only time to be married since there's apparently no marriage in heaven. And so the only place to be married is in a dangerous time. So if you feel like, man, this is a really hard time to be married, welcome to Earth. And there's no really getting off until death does you part. And so That given that we're in a dangerous time and that even the most spiritually mature can fall into the most heinous sins really is what has to just undergird our souls. We're going to find out multiple times that if we approach this from a place of fear or self-righteousness or self-confidence, that we are the very people who will find ourselves surprised with how do I get here. I think I mentioned this in the sermon recently on secret sins. Can you imagine as David wakes up the next morning having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having killed Uriah, and maybe looks over and sees a scrap of parchment from when he wrote his last psalm? How did I get here? And as I get the privilege of being about from here to here, from multiple newly married couples, even some in this room, as I get the privilege of being right here, I think most of those people, not all, but most, when they say, I do, till death do us part, they mean it sincerely. That is actually what they want at that time. And yet, it's not always the way it goes. I just want to think about with you, how do we avoid that happening? How do we avoid that happening? If you've had a failed marriage or divorced, how do you avoid that happening the next time you enter into marriage, if that's probably appropriate for you? If you're married, how do you avoid that ever happening? I hope you'll be amazed that the Bible is not silent. The Bible isn't just like, hey, adultery is dangerous, hope it works out for you. But actually, there's just a lot of proactive things that the scriptures come to us and say that would help us to avoid adultery. And so I have 7 in front of you because that's the perfect number. I have 7 I want to go through with you. And the first is that normal cultivation of your marriage, just normal bread and butter, garden vegetable kind of cultivation is protection. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, 3 times in the scriptures, we have what we could call just the normal commands for marriage. And they are, husbands are to love your wives. Love your wives. How many times in the Bible husbands are called to lead their wives? None. 0. You are the leader of your wife. It's an indicative, not an imperative. It's something that is true, not that you're commanded to do. You just are the leader. You're either a bad one or a good one. One person has said that if a husband splits town and goes to L.A., with a prostitute, he's leading his family. His absent place at the table is the dominant note in the home. So we just are leaders. How we're leaders is to love. It's to love. And wives are to submit to their husbands. And it's interesting, Paul says that in Ephesians 5. He says that in Colossians 3. And he says that in 1 Peter 3, that husbands are to be loving in an understanding way, or Colossians, loving and not being harsh with them. And then in 1 Peter 3 and all these other passages, wives are to be submitting out of reverence for Christ. Now, often, even among biblical Christians, there can be this idea that these are good, this is good advice. It's good advice. God was nice enough to give us some good advice, but I actually just heard from a very conservative couple that when they got married, they just decided they were egalitarians. They weren't going to do this whole headship submission thing, this whole leadership submission thing. And now their marriage is functionally on the rocks, almost on death's door. Because, are we hearing good preaching from Chad or what? I mean, it's just incredible. Because at the end of the day, they didn't listen to exactly what God said. It's amazing. Men deeply want to be respected. They deeply want to be respected. And we demean that in our culture and say it's the male ego. And sure enough, some of the time it can be. But there's this deep desire for respect. And when you cultivate a pattern of unsubmissiveness, and that can be any kind of unsubmissiveness. That can be the silent treatment. That can be you're not getting sex till you shape up. That can be nagging. That can be any ways of not sweetly, lovingly submitting. You're communicating a lack of respect. And likewise, wives, they love to be loved. They love to be loved. Husbands are always, look what I did for you. Look at all the things. The honey-do list is done. And you remember Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, do for your wives as Christ did for the church, right? You remember that passage? All right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. The giving flows out of a loving. The doing falls out of a loving. And in my experience, wives have just this unbelievable nose for lack of love. You can be busy, you can be sweating, you can be accomplishing. And if there isn't sort of warmth and care for your wife, then you really are, they sense that. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because adultery thrives on unfulfilled desires. Adultery thrives on unfulfilled desires. So you go home and there's never any respect, there's never any reverence. You know, maybe you read that passage where it says Sarah called Abraham Lord and you just giggle. Isn't that ridiculous? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Except it's in the Bible. And then the guy meets someone who thinks he's pretty amazing, who thinks he's really something. And there's now a temptation to go get that respect outside of the home. Or a woman meets a man who finally listens, finally takes her seriously, finally wants to console her and provide warmth for her. Or even a man maybe who challenges her. Sometimes we think loving just means being warm. No, finally she meets a man who's not a wimp, doesn't just roll over and play dead in front of her, but a man who actually loves her enough to challenge her to be more. And all of a sudden, this is very, very attractive. And so I didn't want to pass over this very basic point that normal cultivation of your marriage is protection. I'm not going to be able to spend all the time on that. Chad's going to do that. The normal ministry of Emmanuel does that. Hopefully you're being encouraged in that things. But I just don't want to miss the fact that yes, there are these adultery specific passages. We're going to get into these don't get into adultery passages. They're there. But if you're just disrespecting one another and unloving, but you've got really, really rigid parameters to make sure you're never going to commit adultery, you will eventually bust out of them very often. And so we don't just want to put up tall fences around our marriage without making sure there's actually fertilizer in the garden so that their things are warm. Now, I want to be careful. I want to be very clear. Because there's going to be a lot of times as I go through this where I'm going to risk sounding a certain way. When a man cheats on his wife, that man is responsible for doing holy. When a wife cheats on her husband, that woman is responsible for doing it holy, 100%. But having said that, we can provide contributing factors to our spouse's unfaithfulness. The Bible's going to say that plain as day in 1 Corinthians 7. We can make things harder. When a kid rebels against their parent, that kid is rebelling. End of story. And fathers can exasperate their children. You can walk by some families and you go, I can see why you'd want to flip that guy off. I wouldn't want to deal with that dad either. And so when I say these things, I don't want to blame the victim, if you will. You know, that's not my goal, is to say, hey, maybe you've been cheated on, it was really your fault. That's not what I'm trying to say. And yet, it always, there always will be, even in a situation where the one party is just a total hypocrite, just a total liar and deceiver and adulterer, we can always see things the other person could have done better. And in a situation where you don't have a hypocrite, we've got two Christians, we really ought to take care to make sure that we're not, here would be a way of putting it, not causing one of these little ones to stumble. You're married to one of Christ's little ones, and you don't want to put anything in their life that would increase their temptation towards sin. So is that balance clear? And we can ask questions about that. Okay, next thing. Healthy realism is protection. Healthy realism is protection. Here's what this point means. Marriage is not as good as you've been told it would be. Okay? It's not as good as you've been told. I know in one sense this is true, and Chad's been using this language, and in one context I really love this language, but just to make a point, let me mess with this language. You are not a prince and a princess. You are not the ultimate love story that God is writing in the world. Yes, God has been pleased to direct different marriages by just unbelievable voices from heaven almost. You generally don't get those. You're not entering into something where someone lays back in bed on the honeymoon and says, this is all that life was ever meant to be. No one is that satisfying. No one. You're not, your spouse isn't. There isn't some marriage having that. And overselling marriage is a huge reason for adultery. Because when you've oversold marriage in your mind, and then you get an actual marriage to a person who's a sinner, and you're a sinner too, then you're like, wait, where's the return aisle? Like, you're like, this isn't what the product promised. And look at 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 35. And 1 Corinthians 7 is I'm going to say this. 1 Corinthians 7 would be probably the most important passage in the New Testament on avoiding adultery. And we're going to look at two sections of it this afternoon. But 1 Corinthians 7, 25, Paul says, now concerning the betrothed. Now betrothal was kind of like engagement on steroids in the ancient Near East. When you're betrothed, you're basically as good as married, but the marriage had not been consummated. Okay, you hadn't come together, you weren't actually married yet. Concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Hate to deal with this, but just really briefly. Paul is not saying, hey, the whole Bible is inspired in there except for this verse. I'm not really sure what I'm saying here. He's just simply saying Jesus didn't speak about this in his earthly ministry. He's not taking this verse to a lower level of inerrancy. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. In other words, single. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, we can't plumb the depths of this passage, but here's what we can get really clearly, really quickly. Paul is not holding out marriage as an ultimate good. Okay. Hey, if you can avoid it, go for it. And if you do, you haven't sinned. This is not exactly what the evangelical subculture sounds like. Okay? Earlier in this passage, he says, I wish everyone was single. And we don't know what to do with that verse. But it's there, and in the Greek for I wish everyone was single means, I wish everyone was single. So he's communicating, we have to be very careful, he's not communicating anything that would contradict what he says elsewhere about marriage. Right? He thinks marriage is the most exalted display of Christ in the church in skin. Okay? Marriage is the ultimate display of Christ in the church in the flesh. He has this exalted, high view of marriage. But if you can avoid it, that's a good thing. And if you get it, it's going to make life harder. Okay? And you're like, well, then why would anyone get married? Because not everybody has the gift of singleness. Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, listen, there are some people who are made eunuchs physically. There are some people who are made eunuchs, you know, accidentally. And there's some people who are made, I believe that's what it says, then there's some people who are made eunuchs by choice for the kingdom of God. But not everybody has that gift. Not everybody has this gift of like, I'm just not going to come together with someone sexually in my lifetime. It's not what I'm going to do. Not everyone has that gift. So they get driven to get married. And Paul says, listen, listen to some of the promises for marriage. There's always, I always read my book. You know those like Bible promise books? Anyone have one of those Bible promise books? I have like this kind of fantasy that one day I write a book, not 120 in my lifetime, but I write a book and it's all the promises of the Bible that don't make the promise books. I promise you anxiety in marriage. Okay. I promise that you will be anxious about worldly things. I promise you divided interests. I promise you that you will have trouble securing good order and undivided devotion for the Lord. Now, what is Paul talking about? What's he talking about when he says this? Is he saying that husbands shouldn't sacrifice for their wives because it divides their allegiance? Not at all. Nothing can be further from the truth. Paul clearly wants husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. If God gives you the marriage, then embracing those anxieties is what you're called to. And learning to serve in the midst of them is what you're called to. And that's a good and a high and a holy calling. But he just recognized, here's the way a single guy gets up in the morning. You get up in the morning and you think, what do I want for breakfast? And if it's in the fridge, you have it. And then you think, what do I want to do this morning? And if you don't have to go to work, you do it. Now, I don't want to, sometimes people, when they talk about marriage, they make single people feel like their lives are just open and free and they don't have any constraints. And I don't mean that at all. Single people have difficulties. But the primary person that a single person has to consult as to whether or not what they're doing is the right thing to do is Jesus. Themselves, yes, Jesus. Stacy, I trust you were praying to Jesus this morning, right? You're like, Jesus wanted you to do. But it's amazing, you know, just the simplest things, you know, like you wake up on a Saturday morning, there's this woman you love beside you, and you say, we should just clearly clean the living room this morning. And she says, oh, we need to clean the bedroom. And then 2 hours later, you haven't decided whether you'll clean the living room or the bedroom. I'm sure none of you have ever had that kind of waste of time. Only me. The amazing thing is that Jesus does not communicate his divine and perfect will to two people in the same marriage perfectly and equally all the time, doesn't he? Does he? And it's amazing how you can have so many good options in the world and your spouse usually thinks the one you think is the best idea is not the best idea. And then you're like, this was just easier on my own. I remember, forgive me, I told this to a singles gathering recently, but when Christy and I were just dating, I was asking, you know, what did you have for dinner or lunch or whatever? But of course, I'm not just asking because I care that she was nourished. I want to know how I'm going to be eating in a few months. and she's like, you know, I had an avocado and some chips. There was no steak involved. What's going on? And so the married person is in this tension where one, we're told this present distress should keep more single. It just means the difficulties of life should keep more people single. So you're in a hard world. You're told to carry your marriage with a loose hand. You know, don't even act like you're bi, don't act like you're mourn, don't act like you're married. Like, just hold it with a loose hand. And being married increases your anxieties and makes you constantly trying to figure out how to please Jesus and your wife and please your wife for Jesus' sake. Okay? That's married life. Now the problem is, if you have any other view of married life than that view, you are very susceptible to adultery. Because what adultery offers you is pleasures without those complications. That's what adultery offers you, is someone who will give you sexual gratification, but not all adultery is for the sake of sexual gratification. It can be for the sake of emotional gratification. And they offer you that without the dirt of the covenant. Without the difficulty of a covenant. So they will hang out with you at the hotel, but someone else takes out the garbage. Right? And so you're divorcing out the pleasure from the whole package. And all of a sudden, this person, you know, who couldn't put on their makeup for 3 days because they were just really busy, or didn't manage to take a shower and remember the basic hygiene his mother taught him when he was 8, and is getting grumpy because of pressures at work. This person is just always there, and then you're having those kind of family worship times that Dr. Whitney described, where barfing is happening and kids are screaming, and then there's some like old flame on Facebook, and he just wants to have coffee. And you think, me, clothed, like not just in my pajamas till noon, with an old friend discussing intellectual ideas. I used to discuss intellectual ideas before. We could just go for coffee. And do you see how the deception works? You're thinking that this thing is bad. It's got anxieties and worldly difficulties and it's hard. So how do I get somewhere where that's not there? And so what's very important to realize is that this difficult, anxious, divided allegiance, trying to figure out how to please Jesus and your spouse, this is marriage. There is not another marriage available. This is the only kind there is. And since it's the only kind there is, you don't need to go anywhere to fix it. You're in the center of God's messy will, right there. And Harlequin romance novels, and pornographic images, and romantic visions of perfect chivalrous princes and princesses who ride off into sunsets are not going to serve you well. If they set your heart kind of looking off to the horizon for something that you are not ever going to get. And so realism is protection. Third, honest sexual spirituality is protection. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Honest sexual spirituality is protection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and we said that probably the best teaching we've got in the New Testament that really deals with these issues is 1 Corinthians 7. Says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's a quote. Notice, if you've got the English Standard Version, probably most versions, that phrase, it is good for a man not to have a sexual relations with a woman, is in quotes, because the way the Corinthian letter came together was that the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter with their questions, and he wrote them back. And so one of the questions one of the assertions they made in their letter was, hey, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now you might think to yourself, who were these crazy Corinthians who said this? What's wrong with these people? Well, here's the deal. Corinth was so jacked up sexually. There's this story you hear preachers tell about when the archaeologists were digging up Corinth, they just found such things that were so perverse, they actually dismissed the women archaeologists from from digging up. And this was a place we know from Corinth, there was homosexuality, there was adultery. We know that the Christians were going to see prostitutes. Like, Paul taught Christian liberty to the Corinthians, and they didn't think, oh, we get to drink beer. They thought, oh, we get to go to prostitutes. Like, that's how utterly messed up this place was. And so some of them are going, maybe we just ought to throw the baby of sexual immorality out with the bathwater of sex. Like, maybe we just need to get rid of this whole thing. And they just thought, they wrote to Paul and said, maybe we should be done with it. And probably living in North America, you've had a minute or two like that in your life too. Just, maybe just none of this. I'll take it from the lack of laughter that no one has had that experience. But that's what they say to Paul. And Paul's going, yeah, that sounds pious for like 10 seconds. But I know what's going to happen when the flame of your desires lights back up. And he says, no, that's not the right answer. The right answer is not to do away with sexual relationships altogether. Rather, because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, sexual relationships, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there's so much we could get out of this passage, and I'll try to get as much out of it as I can in a brief time. One is that this passage could feel insulting. So why should I get married? Oh, because your spouse will get tempted if you don't. So why are we having sex? Because I want to help them avoid temptation. You can kind of feel like, so you're telling me like they go around all day getting tempted and then come home? And it can almost make you feel dirty just thinking about that. And I want to be clear that that's not what Paul is getting at. He's not saying that a man or a woman should walk around just lusting themselves and all the immorality around themselves, but then make sure they have dinner at home. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's essentially recognizing that we're walking through warfare every day. And as you walk through warfare, a soldier can get tempted to be beat down and make stupid decisions. And one of God's provisions for that is to bring a married couple together so that in the midst of a very tempting world, they're always coming together in a pure way to avoid the temptations that would take them away from that pure way. So just very practically, That means that a husband or a wife is coming home and not saying, hey, I've been lusting all day and now I want to be with you. That's sin. But rather it's, you know, I've been fighting lust all day and I want to be with you. And Paul is saying here that being devoted to those things is very essential. Now, the Bible is not a book that usually comes with telling us all the rights we have, is it? Think of all the very famous rights passages. Protect your rights. Make sure you get your rights. You know, all those verses. I'm sure they're just popping into your mind. Flooding, really, your mind. But this is interesting. Husbands should give their wife their conjugal rights. Someone, if you're married, someone has a right to your body. And you have a right to theirs. Now, that's very interesting. Think, especially when you highlight how rare that is to talk like that in the Bible. And yes, there are physical times when we can't give ourselves to one another. After childbirth, there are such things as severe headaches. You know, there are illnesses. There are maladies that make this difficult. But we ought to be careful to be more eager, even in the midst of difficulty, to give ourselves to one another because we're really owned by the other person. And if we don't, Paul is very clear, we're actually increasing that other person's temptation. I don't want to diminish the fact that there can be legitimate physical reasons for not coming together. I hope to address those in a minute. But also, I just want to be clear, there's never coming a time where you're not somewhat tired. Yeah. We many people have headaches at the end of the day. You know, I mean, know the rest of your day wasn't filled with things that got you in the mood. The rest of your day was things that filled with things that weren't sex. Okay? So we need to be careful that we don't create an impossible situation for one another and really deny one another the rights that God has given us. And we really need to see our bodies not as something that when I'm perfectly primed and ready and feeling perfect, then I enjoy that pleasure, but rather something that I gave to another when I made those marriage vows. And I do want to just make this point too. I want you to notice that the Bible does not assume that sex is something men want and they're trying to get from women, but rather that sex is something that God made both for men and women, and they both have a right to. Finally, I love how spiritual the Bible is. If you need to have a prayer break, okay. But don't make it too long. Overextended prayer breaks lead to adultery. Hyper-spirituality can get you a lot of trouble. Like, you meet those guys who are just, whoa, you're too spiritual. But then you meet them 10 years later, and you got yourself in a lot of trouble. Because it just can't be sustained. Ours is an earthy spirituality that makes all kinds of accommodations that God's given to us for the difficulties of this life. And then, again, we don't blame the person who gets cheated on. But what are we told here? That if you deny one another, Satan will use that to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's actually not just two people involved in your marriage. There's actually a living devil who's actively pursuing you. So the next time you're like, no, and you're like, well, it's been a couple of weeks. You got to remember, you're not just saying no. You're opening a person up for demonic attack. And we just have to be honest about that. And by not being honest about that, we actually really harm one another and really open just great difficulty into our marriages, and not just in our marriages. If you wind up divorced, it affects the whole church. If you wind up with your marriage in shambles, it affects the whole church. Not only does it just break everybody's hearts, but it occupies all kinds of energy and zeal that needs to be. I don't need to illustrate it better than, on one hand, how can you not be encouraged by what happened to Paku and Sing Sai? Whoa. I mean, I listen to that, I'm like, man, God blinds me to half of the awesome things happening in Emmanuel. I don't even get to see them until someone gives their testimony. And yet, think of all the manpower hours that were used just to keep marriage together. Okay. Fourth, modesty is protection. Modesty is protection. And you've heard of Jefferson's Bible? Anyone heard of Jefferson's Bible? Thomas Jefferson's Bible? So famous. Liberal, deist, founding father of America. He took a Bible and he cut out all the kind of miraculous bits. He cut them out and basically made himself a nice liberal Bible. This is pretty, like, it's kind of like, well, that's what we always think the liberals are doing. So it's actually just good to hear someone actually just went and did it. I mean, it's like a, you kind of get the, at least you're, I get 10 more minutes, thank you. You are merciless. That's just merciless. Okay. What I need to do is get a tie and then have overtime. But anyway, I'll try to be quick. Okay, so I'll be as quick as I can. So Jefferson cuts parts out of the Bible, at least gets points for being honest. Evangelicals in our day, it's like they cut out the other parts. You talk to anyone about modesty, and you're immediately called a legalist. And yet, we're told repeatedly that we're to be modest. It's hilarious when you try to talk to anyone about modesty, and I realize Christians can differ on the exact parameters, but you start to talk about some real basics. Like, let me just be real basic. Like maybe it would be good to not wear a bra and panties to the beach and get wet. Maybe, well, that's not modest. You're being a legalist. Okay, so if that's not immodest, what gets to be immodest? Do you need to take less off before we call it imam? What are we going to call immodest? Something. There's this word in the Bible called modest. It's got to mean something. So Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel. There's a way you can dress that makes yourself more respectable. It draws attention to you as a thinking being, not as a sexual object. With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now that's where I look for the braided hair. No. But really what was going on was there was a way a woman dressed, really as a consort, as an adulteress, as these elaborate sort of gold strands and braided hair. It was basically dressing like you're $1 million. That's essentially what was happening. It's not the threefold, you know, winding of the hair that God is offended by. New Testament scholar Steve Baugh says, essentially, it was a dressing like an immoral woman. In my generation, Madonna, now Beyonce or someone. It's dressing so that your sexuality is on display. And modesty is a protection. And it's a protection because when you're dressing modestly, what you're saying is, I'm not available for public consumption. And what's happening when a woman is showing her breasts, that's what cleavage is, it's a fancy way of saying a woman is showing her breasts in public. When a woman is doing that, she's offering an appetizer to the world. And I always want to hammer on this. Guys often like it when their wives are dressed immodestly. There's a perverse sort of sense of, look what I got at home. And there ought to be a united front of men and women that are committed to, we're going to see this in Proverbs 5, keeping your own springs out of the streets, is the Proverbs 5 language. Those are your springs. That's right. They're your springs. Keep them out of the streets. Just keep that at home. Modesty is a protection because it says to the watching world, I'm not making myself available for your consumption. And yeah, I wish I had more time. Five, this is where I'm going to spend more time. Probably going to spend the rest of my time here and then start pressing for more time. But we'll see. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, don't underestimate this. You know, we're really big. So my point is, consequences are protection. Consequences are protection. And we're really big in our day and age on gospel-centered obedience. Our obedience ought to be flowing from the fact that Jesus died for our sins. To which I say, amen. Amen. But if your definition of gospel-centered obedience means that warnings feel foreign to you, or the Bible warning you of consequences feels legal to you, you have an unbiblical view of how the Bible motivates us. It does not simply tell us Jesus loves you and because of this overwhelming love, you'll get everything right. It also sits there going, if you do that, it will kill you. I mean, what would you think of me if I'm being a dad and we live in a little quiet little neighborhood where it's right Fagin Bush and the car's whizzing past. And so the kids just start playing in the middle of Fagin Bush. And I'm like, Jesus died and he rose again. Come, children, be moved into the road, off of the road by the amazing love of Jesus. How's that for parenting? Get out of there! You're going to get killed. And the Bible talks like that. So that's going to kill you. Don't get killed. And Proverbs chapter 5, I would just encourage anyone who thinks, man, my heart is prone to wander towards adultery, to seriously consider memorizing Proverbs chapter 5. Because here's what Proverbs chapter 5 does. Proverbs chapter 5 does is it lets you see the future through your ears. And actually, I could just maybe back up and say, that's actually what the Bible does. The Bible lets you see the future through your ears. The nature of sin is that it wants you living by the eye. When Eve saw the fruit, She had God's word telling her not to touch the fruit. It had entered the ear, but she saw the fruit, and it looked good. It looked good. And how could you be wrong? It sits right there in front of me. How could I be making an inaccurate assessment of this situation with my eyes? Said every sinner ever. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Living by your eyes, which should really be considered in such a visual age, will kill you. Living by what looks good will kill you. Living by what you hear will let you see the future and will save your life. So Proverbs 5 is a dad talking to his boy, and he says, My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She looks good. She looks good. She's dripping with honey. Her speech is smooth. She looks like you just want to touch her and grab her. But listen to me. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. I heard a story one time about a preacher who was telling about this mom who was going through the line at a grocery store. You know, you pass by all the magazines covered in immodesty. As you go through the grocery store line, and this, you know, 8-year-old boy is staring at the half-naked women on these magazines, and the mom looks at the boy and says, "That's gross." And of course, what the boy learns at that moment is that his mother is fundamentally out of touch with reality. Because he knows that's not gross. And what she should say to him is, "That'll kill you. It looks good. There's no denying it." Okay, there's no denying it. There's such a thing as beauty. Sarah was a very beautiful woman, said the inspired word of God. Okay, so there's such a thing as beauty. But beauty in the wrong context will kill you. And so the dad says, "Listen, it'll be like a sword, two-edged sword. It'll go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." Now here's the thing. One of the hardest things to believe in the world. You ready? It's not the Trinity. It's not the dual nature of Christ, that he can be fully man and fully God. It's that sexual immorality will take you to hell. That is one of the hardest things to believe in the world. Which is why the Bible keeps saying, "Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why does it keep saying it? Because, I mean, come on, how bad is that? I remember having a man look at me and say, "You're telling me someone's going to go to hell for looking at breasts? Is that what you're telling me?" That's exactly what I'm telling you. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. She looks good. How could anything that good? I mean, we're in love. I had to get divorced. I was in love. Now that will take you to hell. And so you're being, Alistair Begg puts it this way, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, is to be armed. You know, you're ready because you're warned. Now, he goes on a little further. I'm going to try to do this quickly, but essentially, what the father does is he warns his child that he will wind up financially broke and excommunicated if he commits adultery. So these things are not unspiritual. So I'll just read two little verses. Verse 10, "Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." So in other words, you're going to wind up paying alimony to her husband, or you're going to wind up in some sort of situation. Adultery is financially costly. And then, on top of that, verse 14, "I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." All of a sudden, you're not invited to the same birthday parties. All of a sudden, things are strained. In this church context, if there was unrepentance, you would be disciplined. Now think about it. How many of you have been present when we've disciplined for someone to man? You don't want it to be you. You do not want it to be you. And that's the way the Bible speaks. It comes to us and says, "No, think of it. Go to the future. Don't just let her be right here. Don't let her go right here. Don't let her cloud your thinking. This will take me to hell." Yeah. We're going to wind up broke. My teenage daughter is going to wind up crying on my lap for weeks on end. Why'd you do that, Dad? You got to go ahead. Well, I have to skip ahead, but I hate to skip ahead. I mean, verse 15 is so good. I have to at least read it. But drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? I don't have to explain to anyone what the streams are, right? This is sexual joy and satisfaction. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. My understanding is the Hebrew actually means a lovemaking doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. It's actually a more informal, kind of playful word for breasts. Be intoxicated always in her love. One of the greatest ways that you can avoid adultery is to stay sexually intoxicated with your spouse. Now, we had this we were really amazing logicians when I was in high school. I was into all kinds of wicked, sinful stuff, but we were really smart logically. If someone wasn't drunk at a party, do you know why? Blow you away. They weren't drinking enough. No one ever drank a beer and said, I don't know why I'm not drunk. You just drank one beer. That's your problem. And notice here that there's a battle of intoxication in this verse. Let your fountain be blessed, verse 18, and rejoice in the wife of youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? In other words, you're going to be intoxicated. If you're a normal, virile human being, you're going to seek sexual intoxication. So where will you get it? You can either stay drunk at home, or you can be more prone towards drunkenness outside. I think I can do the next 2 points in 2 minutes. I'm a thumbs up, which means thumbs down, right? Okay. I think I can be done in the next 5 minutes. First, don't be above fleeing. Fleeing is protection. Fleeing is protection. Now, what does fleeing mean? It means run away. It means don't be there. 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful passions. Run away from it. When Joseph was in Potiphar's wife's house, and she starts coming on to him, and he does not say, man, I need to tell you about Jehovah. He runs so fast, he leaves his coat behind. And this is underrated. There are certain areas of town you would be wise not to drive through. Okay? If you are alone in a hotel room, you may be wise not to turn your TV on at all, so that you're not faced with the temptation. There are reasons why pastors have affairs with their secretaries and why guys always wind up with their best friend's wives. You ever thought about that? Why is that a thing? It's a thing because they don't recognize the temptation and establish appropriate boundaries in that relationship. I'll tell you one thing that Christy and I have done that particularly served us well early in our marriage is we just said we would confess any repeated temptation towards a particular person to each other. I want to be very clear what I'm saying here. I actually don't encourage couples to confess every temptation to each other. What a nightmare. We all have the weirdest thoughts pop into our minds all the time. And you will actually spend more time telling your spouse about it than it actually was in your mind. And make them terribly worried. And so temptation is not a sin. And since temptation is not a sin, there isn't a biblical requirement to confess it. Now, if you look at pornography or you actively flirt with someone, you are required to share that with your spouse because you've sinned against them. But I don't recommend just every horrible, wicked thought that you're fighting by the Spirit, confessing. That's not wise in my estimation. It's certainly not biblically required. What Christy and I did decide was that if there was someone your heart feels drawn to repeatedly, and you find yourself sort of wanting to talk to them, wanting to be in the same place as them, that would be, we would confess that to each other. And that's the worst. That's the worst. But let's just be very honest. That's, I want to be careful. That's going to be relatively normal to happen in the course of a marriage. That you wind up in longer conversations with somebody, you're like, you know what? That's probably not going to be safe for me to repeatedly put myself in that situation. Or why did I go back into that room so I could talk to that person again? Why did I do that? And even though it hasn't happened a ton, but even though it's awful to say, you know what, I'm actually finding myself drawn to this person. What we have found is when you say that, it's like the power is broken back. You know, and you also find yourself on red alert. My spouse is watching me. they are aware that I have a problem. And I'm aware that they have a problem. And that just, because there can be real danger that you just begin to deal with that alone. And secrecy is just a hotbed for more sin. So last point. And then we're going to get a decent amount of time for questions, because I'm sure there's lots of stuff I've missed. The last thing is that love is protection. The greatest thing that you will do to protect your marriage is to love your spouse. And sometimes you hear, love's not a feeling. Well, okay, it may be not a warm fuzzy, but it is a feeling. You care for people you love. You care for them, you want their best. Well, here, love's just a decision, really? When I read the Bible, it seems to say that if my love is just a decision, then it's nothing. If I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it's nothing. So you can do really radical things that you decide to do, but not have love. So love is a concern for the other person. It's a wanting the other person's best. Wanting what's good for them all the time at all costs. And Romans 13 is so fascinating, because it doesn't say, if you avoid adultery, you have loved. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, if you avoid adultery, you have loved. It says, if you love, you'll never commit adultery. Isn't that amazing? So Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything. Romans 13, 8. Except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You can't beat that. What'd you do today? Fulfilled the law. No. Did everything God ever required of me, by just caring for others. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I mean, if you're just thinking, man, I love my neighbor, I want so much good for my neighbor, like how many days of the week will you break into their house and steal their TV? You'll never do it. You care about them. You love them. Right? If you're thinking to yourself, man, I love my boss. How many times will you murder them? He won't murder them. I love my wife. I want her best. I'm concerned for her. I want to die for her. If you're doing that, how many times will you cheat on her? Not once. And so tending your heart to be a heart of love is the ultimate preventative measure for adultery. So, there we go. There's seven adultery proofing your marriage. I don't want to call them tips, truths that the scriptures have used to guard my life, and I know can guard yours. Any questions? Be the first, because who wants to be the person who asks questions in this group? You know what I mean? I had one guy come to me before the group, and he said, Ryan, you said that if we said we didn't need your session, then we had to go. But I feel that I do need your session, so I'm free not to go. So any questions, any thoughts, any just observations? Go ahead.
So I know John Piper has given some tips on this. I think it'd be like a John Piper sermon about how to, like, if you're toiling with, you know, feeling like to the person and you're in marriage, using like some of the tips to kind of correct those temptations of these. What would you say in your experience would be helpful, like day by day steps, say if you were to have a kind of temptation to prevent that?
If you're attracted to another person?
Yeah, in like a marriage context.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think probably mostly what I've said in terms of just one, acknowledging that temptation to my wife. Mm-hmm. And then, because there's just nothing to see how wicked it is. Mm-hmm. Like that.
Yeah.
And then I think that definitely limiting the contact you're having with that person. Now, I want to be careful. Sometimes you teach on these things and you create guys who can't have conversations with women, or women who can't have conversations with men. I don't want to insinuate that. But if you're aware that, you know, there's an attraction developing between you and your best friend's wife, then you don't need to be spending extra time with her. You don't need to stay in the room when people just happen to mingle into the next room. You don't need to cultivate that at all. If they're a person you have a work relationship with, and there can't be any avoiding of it, then you can still keep a professional demeanor. There doesn't have to be, not everyone needs to be the person you open yourself up to and tell them who your heart is, and those kind of things. Here's a recipe for disaster. You're walking out the house, your spouse is having a terrible day, they're half yelling, grumbling at you as you go out the door, you get to the office, and there's some very happy person. Thank you. And you make the wise decision to tell them about how difficult your spouse is. You might as well just say, why don't you punch me right here? Give me a big old adultery punch right here. You're inviting those things. If John Piper's got a sermon on it, it's probably excellent. So I'd probably just point people there. Go ahead.
So I have someone in my life that I just recently committed adultery with someone who was married, so they committed double adultery. And in light of these things, if they claim to be believers, go to a church, but how would you counsel them with these truths that you've shown in Scripture? Someone who claims to be a believer, hasn't repented, hasn't really called it that adultery, how would you actually counsel them? Because it's definitely made a fear in my heart. That's why I wanted to come and hear this. I know anyone could fall into this.
Well, I think it would be probably helpful to, when counseling someone who's fallen into adultery, to maybe look at 2 Corinthians 7:10 as the nature of true repentance. Chad did such a good job, oh man, of describing when Saul is saying, I repented already. I asked you to forgive me. Like, let's move on. Man, I have said that to my wife. I have heard that from my kids. Like, that's just the worst. You know, like, come on, I repented. We got an evening to live here. You know, it's just like, and you feel like that's not repentance, right? I jumped through the hoop. Now let's get on with the show. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So in other words, this person, well, first of all, let's just say this. All grief is not equal. We tend to think all grief is equal. If a person is grieving, it must be good. It's not the case. There's wicked grief and good grief. Worldly grief is sad that it's missing out on the world. Okay, when the pastor gets caught in adultery and he's sad he's going to get to be the pastor anymore. It's worldly grief. Godly grief is when you're sad you're missing out on God. You've severed your relationship with God. So, and godly grief produces a repentance that doesn't lead to regret. And it's got this zeal and this earnestness and this willingness. So when you move into a person who's, when we move into people's lives where there's an adultery, and you start saying, well, if this person's at this workplace and you can't get away from it, you need to get another job. And like, well, I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And it wasn't really that bad, and my wife really made me do it. You don't have repentance. So I think I would be less concerned about, well, let me be careful I say this, less concerned about the adultery and more concerned about if there isn't biblical repentance in the situation. And just exhorting them that without, when the Bible says repent and believe is the way to salvation, that it means biblical repentance. If there isn't biblical repentance, you won't be saved. Is that helpful? Or?
Yes.
Okay, good. Go ahead.
You made a really helpful comment about, you know, the eyes versus the ears. I would love to hear your counsel in terms of the eyes, particularly men. You mentioned, right, beauty is beauty, and there is a, right, beauty in the wrong context.
Yeah.
But the eyes would be what begins to draw you and lead you down that road.
So
how do you talk to people, I would say probably guys in particular, just how do you guard your eyes? What are the things that you need to be thinking about and focusing on? Because I'll say for me, that's a constant temptation. Like, your eyes see, and there are things around to be seen. Mm-hmm. And, you know, to strike a healthy balance between, like, a Job who says, I'm gonna cover with my eyes, never to look at them. There's women everywhere. And feeling like, as soon as you see a woman, you're like, oh, she's pretty, like, I've sinned.
Right.
Yeah. You know, and how do you think about those things in that struggle? And how do you talk to guys through that kind of thing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, the starting point is that the acknowledgement of beauty is not a sin. It's not a sin to think someone is beautiful or to notice beauty. I love Calvin when he talks about, he says, if we tried to avoid pleasure in this world, we couldn't if we wanted to. Because he's made it so, it's just so abundant in this world. Sarah was a beautiful woman. Genesis mentioned. So too, and although I don't get it, guys can be good looking too. There's such a thing as beauty. We ought not to feel guilty for noticing it. The sin alarm ought not to go off at that point. Not ought to go off at, I recognize beauty. But I think that there's, the Bible clearly condemns lust. The Bible clearly condemns lust. And so when I'm desiring a sexual relationship with someone, when I'm desiring something sexual with someone who's not my wife, I'm in sin. And so I think in those situations where people are, well, let's just give a few examples. So if you're in a situation where everyone is just scantily clad and very immodest and that you're finding that alluring, I love what Bob Coughlin said. It's just the summer is a great time to catch up on looking at the sidewalk. I think there's just wisdom in guarding your eyes. You just look away. I think there's just, I've been training my boys since, you'd think we were crazy when we watch movies, and all my boys, everyone looking away. You know, there's looking away. And if you have to look away too many times, you've got to turn it off. But you know, but you want to be teaching people to look away, from teaching men and women. It's probably true that men are more visually oriented, but we don't overplay that. It's not like women can't lust. It's not like sisters don't get into pornography. But anyway, so I think there ought to be a looking away. I think there ought to be a gouging and a cutting off of your hand. So if you find yourself repeatedly looking at pornography on the phone or on the computer or wherever, and you can't overcome that, you need to get rid of your phone or your computer. That's just a simple application of cutting off your hand and gouging at your eye. Believe it or not, human beings were smart before smartphones. You actually can't have a meaningful human existence without having a powerful screen in your pocket at all times. And it's better to go to heaven without a smartphone than to go to hell with a smartphone in your pocket. And so there you have to leave it to what a person how, their own assessment of their of the strength God has given them. I almost don't even want to say this, because let him who stands take heed lest he fall. By God's grace, I have never seen internet pornography, other than something maybe pop up and get rid of it immediately, but I've never seen internet pornography in my life. I hope to die being able to say that. And so God has given me grace that when I'm on my phone, that's not what I'm pursuing. But if that's not your situation, then don't assume you have the strength someone else has. Like, you know, you have to make accommodations for where you're strong and where you're weak. And even if you are strong, take heed. The final thing that needs to be said there, I think that's so important, is that I think that many guys never get beyond avoiding lust in their interactions with women. And honestly, when I talk to sisters, they can tell. You know, you talk to a guy who's like just scrupulous, not lusting, not lusting. But the Bible's very clear that we're to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. So there's a brotherly, sisterly relationship that should exist within, among the family of God, that's just going to encourage a lot of warmth, a lot of engagement, a lot of desire to talk about the things of the Lord and the things of life. And I actually think that's actually a better defense against lust than just trying not to lust. You should actually be fighting to love your sister. And so I know that I will think about, you know, if it's a non-Christian who, you know, is tempting in any way, think, I wish she was my sister. Lord, I want that woman to know Christ and to be my sister. Well, it's very hard to lust after someone if you're thinking like that. And for this believing woman, Lord, she is my sister. And I have sisters. I don't want to think like that about my sisters. And so I think there's those would be the things I would add.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, so regarding your point on sexual spirituality as protection, there are some seasons, I think it's been alluded to a couple times in the conference here, that exhaustion is much more of a factor than others. So I'm thinking specifically a season where there's young children.
Yep.
And you're just always tired and dealing with newborns and whatnot. So what sort of advice would you give in just being a good steward of those years?
Yeah, that's a great. Great word. Well, first of all, there needs to be understanding on the part of the person who's eager to come together and isn't able to. So there needs to be some understanding. You can use these verses like a bludgeon. See, give me my conjugal rights. Like, you know, this is like, as soon as you start sounding like a barbarian, you're doing it wrong. I think there's just a level of understanding I'd encourage towards. But I do think that, you know, I've known guys, women and men, who've done different creative things, whether it's getting your kids with the parents or getting your kids with friends or trading a date night or trading a time away or asking another married couple or a single friend to take downtime, but just recognizing that you need to sleep. And your libido will probably return once you do, at some level. And so, but making accommodations for that, just recognizing that that's the case, and so doing that, I think a time away can be really good. As they get I'm a huge advocate for putting a lock on the parents' bedroom door. And here's why: my kids just never met an hour of the day where they didn't have a question, or just didn't want a hug. And you find yourself saying, I don't hug right now. And so, like, you know, just like this is not happening. And so I do think that if you've got this sort of, like, I have to be constantly accessible to my kids mentality, you may wind up opening yourself up to some other temptations. And so I don't want to, I know really there's different parenting philosophies on how available to be to your kids, so I don't want to take too strong a position on those. But I would say that you clearly have a responsibility to your spouse. One author has put it this way: you should basically set aside a day with your spouse where it's agreed in advance that you're going to have PB&J for supper. Everybody's going to bed early. And then you're going to go to bed early. And you just ought to think proactively. Like, how am I going to get some sleep? So I don't know that I can spell it out for each family, but you need sleep. I always feel terrible when I see the moms of the newborns and they're, you know, walking around kind of like zombies. I usually walk up to them just to be encouraging and say, don't worry, it only lasts the first 18 years. But to take some action, to get some sleep, to get some good food, to get a night away, and then maybe even to come together in that context can be really wise and shouldn't be viewed as a luxury, but should be viewed as a step of faithfulness to guard yourself from some of the temptations 1 Corinthians 7 spells out. So, yeah, go ahead.
Can I just add to that? I think what we have little kids, what helped us really, but well, this can't wait, I should have asked.
Well, we're going now.
We just kind of recognize the pattern that, like, come the end of the day, like, we're done.
Yeah.
You know, so we just had to be creative of saying, okay, we're waking up early, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know what I mean, whatever the day, or hey, can you come home for lunch this day? Just making it, being creative so it can be consistent, not at a time where we know we're going to be weary.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's perfect. And the main point there is that proactivity to notice that and to be aware of it. Don't worry. It's like that when you hear the last click on the roller coaster, you're like, I'm going now. But just even that kind of thoughtfulness, it's more when families are not even thinking about this that they're going to get themselves in trouble. And again, it's about being more spiritual than the Bible, which is a real danger, to be more spiritual than the Bible. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to add something that somebody shared with me kind of on that point is kind of going with the realism, and you kind of mentioned it, but just not being afraid to be like, okay, we need to set a date. Whereas you think before, you know, you may have kids that are like, oh, it's just really spontaneous, and like, we never have any trouble, you know, coming together. Like, don't be afraid to be practical and say, like, okay, this night is probably not going to work, but maybe this night will, you know.
And recognize that dinner is always good, whether it's macaroni and cheese or steak. Dinner is always good. That's not my illustration, but just recognize not everything has to be the weekend away in Hawaii experience. And rarely will be. But just to recognize that so that there, again, aren't false expectations.
If you are planning in advance, don't sync your work calendar.
Thank you for that. That's good. Wow.
A little bit of time.
It's 3:45. We're going to go, right? Okay. Thank you. And happy to talk further with any of you. And talk to each other. I think because of time, I'm not even going to pray. You are dismissed.